It is wonderful to be in your presence again after being in Washington, D.C. last week and getting fed from a fire hydrant. With all the information that they gave to us, it was overwhelming. This morning, as we go to the Lord to worship through His Word, I'm getting used to this microphone. I'm trying to figure this. I'm trying to get used to this, so be patient with me. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 6 through 10. I think I'd like to read verses 3 through 10 just because I think it will give it some congruity. But before we get there, deacons and elders, we're going to meet in the office after the service is over for a brief prayer. If you wouldn't mind meeting me there briefly, we'll do that and take care of a prayer request this morning. So if you have Ephesians chapter 1 and you're open to verse 3, please stand and join me if you're able, and we will honor the Lord together through the reading of His Word. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. This is where we're going to start the message this morning. Verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. And all people said, you may be seated. Let's pray and ask the presence of the Spirit and the revelation of God's Word to our hearts. Almighty God, we call upon You this morning and ask that You would open our hearts, that You would reveal to us the truths of these Scriptures. Lord, there is depth here. There is difficulty in understanding for our human minds. And we ask that You would help us to take our time, but that You would help us to understand what it is that You're communicating to us through the writing of Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. May Your name be glorified. May we have a better understanding of Your plan, and may we move forward in our own lives with wisdom and insight, according to this passage, to live for You. Glorify Your name in us, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I want to start with a story. It's 2 days old. There's a word in here, a couple of words in here that lead us to believe and need to talk about some slavery. So we think about slavery, we think about our American history. That's not the kind of slavery that I'm talking about. The type of slavery that I'm talking about is the slavery that the Jews would have dealt with in Egypt when they were there in captivity making bricks for the Egyptians. Believe it or not, that is still happening today. There are 20,000 brick kilns in the country of Pakistan where the parents are slaves. They're like indentured servants like in West Virginia in the coal mines in the old days, back in, you know, the company store owned everything. With that, the parents' debt that they owe to the owner of the brick kiln is transferred to the children. So the children of these brick kilns and the parents of these brick kilns are slaves, and they cannot leave, and they don't make enough money to leave. So I've got a friend who started a couple of schools. It's called the Mustard Seed School. He did one where he's renting the school building, and there's about 50 kids, 60 kids going to school there. He's in Pakistan as we speak, maybe traveling home even today. But he's in Pakistan right now, and they just commissioned a second school. An American citizen can't buy property in Pakistan, so they had a Pakistani native, a Christian, buy property. They built a school for 150 students. They just launched this in the last 17 days. They've just launched. The reason I bring that up is because we're going to be talking about some redemption. We're going to be talking about some things, but I want to read a post that he posted on Facebook. This is a quote, so this is I wrote it down, but this is a quote from my friend Craig. I will try not to be emotional because it's a little heartbreaking thinking about the circumstances. He's there for joy as he started school. And let me give you the premise of this school. It's not necessarily a Christian school, but what they're using for materials to teach is Bible. And his whole hope is that the children will learn how to read so that they can take the Bible that they learn how to read and read it to their parents who can't read at all. So there is no comprehension whatsoever of education. They can't do math. They don't comprehend their debt. They don't have any knowledge or understanding of what it would take to get them out of that. And I want you to see from this the hopelessness that is taking place in this school. So here's what I have. This is a friend of mine who quoted this on Facebook, and he's there now. Broken. No. Shattered. And completely overwhelmed. How did I go from the joy of us being able to help 150 children to go to school to once again feeling devastated by the sheer amount of suffering of our Christian brothers and sisters in Pakistan? I visited another brick kiln today where desperate parents plead for something better for their children. I had a father sob on my shoulder after I prayed for his sick son. I saw dozens of children who were going to bed hungry because even though they, the children, worked with their parents in near 100 degree temperatures making bricks, the family only makes enough money to afford one meal per day. I didn't do that to make you sad. I didn't do that to get an emotion out of you. That wasn't for emotion. I did that so that you could see desperation. That situation right there is us outside of Jesus. That is us. That is who we are without the blood of Christ. That is who we are without redemption. Now, if that motivates you to do something, praise God. And I'm not asking for that. But I want you and I to see the desperate place, the hopeless place that we are when we're stuck in our sin. Now, I know that we have many, many souls in this room who are saved, but this city, who we pray for and who we care for, are in the same situation as these children and their parents who cannot get out of the debt of what they owe the brick kiln. While we are in the same situation where we are in a place where we can't get out of our sin and we can't get out of our guilt and our offense to God without help. My buddy Craig wants to help. He wants to see the gospel go forward. That's his motivation. And he wants to see these children have a chance at salvation as well as their parents. So this morning, I want to start out by talking about the title of the message is The Mystery of His Will. I believe that this passage teaches us through Paul that he is revealing some things to us, some things that we need to know that God has been working on throughout the ages from beginning even until now. The first point is redemption through his blood. If you look at verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now we heard 2 weeks ago that we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, not by ourselves, but in Christ. We've received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We're missing nothing. God's given us joy. He's given us peace. He's given us salvation. He's given us hope. He's given us all of these things, all of these blessings he's given to us. But then in verse 7, he says, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. What is redemption? And that's why I used the story this morning. Redemption is a slave term. There are six different words used in the New Testament, Greek-wise, that talk about redemption. For some of us, this will maybe get a little bit of a giggle. For those of us who might be slightly older, and I'm going to gain some insight into your age here directly. How many of you remember S&H green stamps? How many of you loved S&H green stamps? All the teenagers in the room, like, what are you talking about? So in the day, back in the day when we were young, you know, when I was young, you go to the grocery store, you'd spend your money in the groceries, they'd give you the S&H green stamps based on the number of amount of money, and you would collect them in a book, like a little collector's book. And when you got so much value, you would take that and you would redeem or set free something in the S&H green stamp store that you just couldn't live without. Most of it was junk, but as a kid, that's the kind of junk we kids liked. We'd play with it, we'd destroy it in about a day and a half, and we'd move on. That's one of the ways that we can talk about redemption. It could also be a legal acquittal of a charge, leading to vindication, justification, or declaration of righteousness of a sinner before God. It could be the cancellation of a debt. Now, that would be a little bit more along the lines of this slave situation that I told you of in Pakistan, a cancellation of a debt and setting someone free. But the use of the word redemption that I want you to consider while we go through this passage is the paying of a ransom. Imagine you've been kidnapped, or somebody in your family has been kidnapped. You've been taken against your will, you're being held hostage, and something is needed to set you free. We see this in the movies all the time. We see some, you know, bad guys take a good guy and they have to pay them whatever XYZ amount of money, and that'll purchase their freedom. The context of the Roman Empire, in the context of this conversation in Ephesus, was a slave nation. Slavery was a commerce in Rome. Slavery was a big commerce, which we all know from a couple weeks, a few weeks ago, we all know that Ephesus was a travel corridor. It was a business corridor. And at the moment of this writing, it is presumed that there were somewhere near 6 million slaves in Rome, in the Roman Empire, in Ephesus, and they were bought and sold daily in the market. This is something that they deal with daily, so it was a very familiar thing to them. So everyone hearing Paul's letter understood what he was talking about when he said redeem and the word redemption. Now here's what it looks like. Imagine, here you are. You've got a family member. David's been teaching on the book of Ruth. We talked about some kinsman redeemer things. But imagine you've become so poor that you can no longer afford to eat. You can no longer afford to pay your bills. You can no longer afford to take care of yourself. So what do you do? What do you do? In this culture, they would go to somebody who had more money than them and they would sell themselves. They would become a servant. They would say, I'm poor. I can't feed my family. I can't take care of myself. I can't pay my bills. Will you take me in and pay for my stuff? And I will serve you as a servant, in theory as a slave. I will serve you until my debt is paid. I will work off the things that you're asking me to do. I will clean the stalls. I will take care of the animals. I will scrub the clothes. I will do whatever it needs to be. That's what we're talking about here. So they've become so poor, they can't take care of themselves. And for that family member, so this is your family member, so you finally come into some money. However that works, you've worked well, the crops have come in, it's been a great harvest, and all of a sudden you realize, I want to set that person free. So what you would have to do is you would have to go to the slave owner, you would have to go to the master, and you would have to take your money, and you would have to say, how much do we owe for this person to be set free, to be redeemed? What is the ransom that must be paid so that they can be set free from your care and given their freedom? They would give you a number, and you would pay that bill, and when you've paid that bill, that person would now belong to you, technically, and then it would be your responsibility to set them free, especially if it was a family member. So that's how this worked for them. So you'd pay the price, your family member would be free, and once that was done, you'd let them go. This carries the picture of that kinsman redeemer that we talked about in the book of Ruth when David was teaching on family nights. Boaz was that kinsman redeemer. Now, while redemption has a lot of facets, redemption is like a diamond. Every time you turn a diamond in the light, it gives off a different color, and you look in a different place in the diamond, and it gives a different look. Redemption's the same way, but Paul, in this passage, chooses to focus on two. He picks two things to deal with here, and the first one is forgiveness. He talks about forgiveness in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Again, forgiveness is another legal term which means to cancel a debt or to pardon someone, to set someone free. With redemption in mind, before we were redeemed by Jesus, we were slaves. Slaves to what? This causes us to make a question. I'm not a slave. I've never been a slave, and I don't believe anybody in here has ever been a slave. So what am I a slave to then? What is Paul talking about? If I'm a slave to something, he's telling us that I'm a slave to sin, and I'm a slave basically to Satan before Christ. Satan is my master. He's the master of the world, and if I'm a slave to something or someone, I'm a slave to Satan and to my own sin. I'm held captivity by two things, by sin and by death. So with redemption in mind, before we were redeemed by Jesus, we were slaves. Because of our sin nature, which we received from Adam and is in us naturally, we've sinned by nature, but our practice is also sin. It's not just that we inherited sin, we choose sin. We choose to do wrong. We choose to offend God. We choose to not be holy. So we're accountable. We're accountable for our sin in Adam, but we're also accountable for our own practice. And because of our sin, we have amassed a debt. Now think for a second. Pakistan, parents, children, making bricks, no freedom to leave, no freedom to go earn more money. They can't go get a second job. And I just read they're not even able to put enough food on the table for the family to eat more than one meal a day, and the kids are going to bed crying. That's hopeless. As a parent, how would you feel, and maybe parents in this country, maybe you've been there, but how would you feel if that were your situation and you couldn't provide for your family? It would feel awful and hopeless. What do I do? Have you ever been in a place where you just, like, you can't afford to pay your bills? Like, what do I do? Should I go rob a bank? Should I, you know, and you start thinking crazy stuff. You start thinking, what could I do to make myself better and to put myself in a better position? And that's the feeling that we should have, is hopelessness outside of Christ. Due to our debt of sin, we are bound and shackled to the chains of slavery to our master Satan, and we therefore have a debt that we owe with absolutely no ability to pay it. I can't do anything to save myself. I can't do anything to make myself right before God. I can't do anything to kill the shackles or break the shackles of death. I can't do anything to control my own sin outside of Jesus. Please understand what got us there. I want you to understand the reason we need redemption is because we are bound by our sin. Our sin is what holds us captive to death. Our sin is what holds us away from God. Our sin is what keeps us from a right relationship with God. The price then to redeem us requires the standard of God, that the standard of God's holiness be met. So I'm held captive. We are held captive. You are held captive by your sin. You're chained to this. Shackled. What do we need? Yes, we need Jesus. But what do we need? The standard is perfection. There is no halfway. Oh, I'm good enough. I'm better than someone else. I compare myself to someone else. Maybe I give enough money to something. Maybe I feel like I'm attending church, and maybe that's my answer to getting right with God. But that's not what God says. The Bible says that the price for redemption, the price for forgiveness, is holiness and perfection. That means we have to be holy before God. We need to be like God if we want to be with God. Now again, holiness is a standard that I can't attain. As much as I wish I could be perfect, as much as I wish, and even if I could from this moment forward be perfect, let's assume that could happen. Even if I could be perfect from this moment forward, I still have all of the sin in the past that I still have to deal with, and that disqualifies me from a relationship with God because I've sinned. So that means somebody else has to pay my price. Somebody else has to be that redeemer. Somebody else has to bring forgiveness into my life. That someone else in this case is Jesus. And he needed to meet some qualifications like we do. The qualifications Jesus needed to meet was to be perfect. We know from Scripture over and over again throughout the New Testament, even throughout the Old Testament prophecy, that Jesus was going to come as a spotless lamb. He was going to come into this world and he was going to live the life that we were asked and commanded to live but couldn't. Jesus, the Son of God, in heaven from before time, which we know from chapter 1, in heaven from before time, came to this earth as God in the flesh and lived the life that you and I were commanded to live but couldn't. And he did it without flaw. He did it perfectly. He did it in a way that he could actually pay our price for sin. He was our kinsman redeemer. But it also required that he was going to shed blood. The price for sin, the price for the remission of sins, is the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So Jesus not only came and lived a perfect life, he lived for 33 years. He did a 3-year ministry between the ages of 30 and 33. He was unjustly convicted of crimes that he didn't admit. He never sinned. And he was crucified. He was nailed to the cross. He endured a horrendous punishment that none of us could ever endure. And he did that so that we could be set free. This is what God planned before time to accomplish in Christ. God in Christ has canceled our debt and removed it from his sight. That's what forgiveness is. He has taken something that we have done wrong and removed it from his sight. We know from the book of Psalms that God has removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. The picture there is infinite. He's taken it so far away from his own face that he can never see it and never recall it again. In your own life, when you say forgiveness, is that what we're good at? My wife and I would tell you that we're good at bringing it back up. We remind each other, hey, I've forgiven you, but you remember 3 years ago? I'm teasing. We're actually pretty good, but we do that, don't we? You've got a friend who you say that you've forgiven, and then forgiveness means that not only am I going to let it go, I'm going to truly forgive it, but I'm never going to bring it up again. And that's what God is doing. When he chooses to forgive us for our sins in the blood of Christ, what he's saying is that I will never bring that sin up again. So any sin that you've ever committed prior to Christ, any sin that you've committed since you've been in Christ and asked for forgiveness, again, we're reminded of 1 John, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse you, to forgive you, and faithful and just to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So God is choosing to look upon Jesus in my place, where Jesus stood in my place on the cross, where I deserve to be, where I deserve to be nailed, where I deserve that beating that he took, where I deserve that crown of thorns. Jesus took that on himself. And when God looked upon Jesus, he poured all of his wrath for sin on Christ. But in turn, he's forgiven me because the blood of Christ has washed me and made me clean. Instead of seeing my sin, the ransom has been paid, the forgiveness has been given, but instead of seeing our sin, what God sees in us when we are in Christ is he sees the beauty of Jesus. When he looks at Steve, he sees Jesus. He doesn't see Steve and all of his flaws. He doesn't see you and all of your flaws. He looks and he sees Jesus. And he accepts us for Christ. The bonds which have held us captive have been shattered, not just broken. They're shattered. They can never be used again. We didn't just get let go. Those bonds of sin and death were destroyed by Christ on the cross. For the Christian, sin and death no longer have any power or authority in our lives. That's what forgiveness is. You are not controlled by sin and death anymore. I know that none of us long for death. I know that none of us want to leave this earth because our desire is to be here. But death no longer has any sting for us because it's not permanent. Facet number two, point letter C in the outline, that God has given to, that we have seen here through Paul as he writes dealing with redemption, is we also receive something else. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. So not only do we get the freedom from our bonds, the ransom that we've received, not only do we get forgiveness, but God doesn't want us to be dumb anymore. He gives us wisdom and he gives us insight. He's showing us his plan. Wisdom is an emphasis in understanding the ultimate things. Wisdom for us as Christians is that we can understand heaven and hell. We can understand what God is doing around us. Life and death. We start to understand with this wisdom that God has given us what life is all about. We start to comprehend what God is really doing here. We understand the difference between God and man. The natural man doesn't understand the difference between God and man. The natural man wants to be God. The natural man says, I'm in control. The wisdom that God gives us in redemption reminds me that he is in control, and I am not. He helps us understand the difference between righteousness and sin. I can't be righteous on my own. And he also helps us understand eternity and time. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. Insight, emphasis in the practical things. How do I live everyday life as a Christian? That's what we're talking about by insight. He's given us the information that we need scripturally. He's given us a new heart. He's cleansed us. We've got the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And what he's doing is he's giving us the information that we need to live everyday life and to make good decisions. What kind of good decisions? The insight we're given because of God's grace helps us to live every day. It gives us direction on how to make choices, how to deal with sin, how to live our daily lives practically. Go to work. Maybe I'm a cashier at a local store. Somebody gives me too much money. I go to give them their change back, and they walked away before they got all their change. What do I do with that? The world would say a couple of different things. Maybe put it back in the till, you know, and the store gets the credit for it. Other people might be like, who's watching? Let's look over my shoulder, and maybe I slide that in my pocket, and I just made an extra $5 today. But Christianity and our faith in Jesus and our freedom and redemption tell us that the right thing to do is to chase after that person, go catch them, and make sure that we get the money back to them. And if we can't, maybe we know who they are and we reach out to them through the telephone or through the computer, whatever, and we make contact and we make sure that they know that they've got money and we do the right thing. That's insight, making good decisions, working. Are we all good at work? Do we all give our employer an honest day's work? I'm watching the no eye contact. Everybody's looking down and to the left. It's like a teenager. It's like youth group. Everybody, when they don't want to talk to me, they look away. But we do that, don't we? You know, we go to work sometimes. We're a little too tired. You know, maybe we spend a little extra time around the coffee pot. You know, maybe we don't give a full day's work like we're supposed to. That's the insight that God's giving us, is how do we give everything that we need to give and be right before God? Receiving this wisdom and insight is a precious gift. It's lavished to us out of God's grace. It lets us know that he didn't just save us and allow us to continue in our old ways. God doesn't just save people and say, go ahead, do your own thing. It's okay, do what you need to do, do what you want to do. Continue in the same lifestyle. That's not what God's saying. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying, you need to change. You need to repent and believe. You need to follow me, believe the gospel, believe in Jesus Christ, but you need to actively repent of your sins and fight against what the world and our own nature works inside of us. But instead, God gives us everything that we need to live in Christ. Again, verse 3 tells us we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. How do we know that we have wisdom and insight? How do we know this? How do we know it's not possessed by everybody? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew 11, 25, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Jesus is referring to us as little children who are pliable, moldable, able to receive these truths. But you go to the leaders of the world, you go to the leaders of our communities, you go to the leaders of our college campuses and other places, they think they have wisdom, and they'll probably look down their nose at you and maybe scorn you a little bit because you're not as smart as they are, and maybe they have intelligence. But they don't have wisdom in the ultimate things, and they don't have insight to live practically according to Christ. Jesus has told us, as he's talking to his disciples, as he's teaching, that those things have been hidden from those who think they are wise and understanding. And in that day, that would have been the Pharisees. That would have been the religious leaders who thought they knew everything and they wanted everybody to do things their way. So in our redemption through his blood, we've been justified and reconciled to God through Christ. And we've been given wisdom and insight so that we may understand God's plan. And you're going to hear that in just a moment, so that we can understand God's plan, which was from the beginning and will end at the fullness of time. At least time-wise, this earth will end at some point, and as well as how to live in between the two. So our goal is to figure out what God is doing, to understand what he's doing, and to figure out how we live best in that place. Point number two. Redemption is by grace. Now, if you look at verse 6, as we talk about point letter A, understanding God's grace, verse 6 says, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 7 says, according to the riches of his grace. Verse 8 says, which he lavished upon us. Now, I want you to think about grace. These statements regarding God's grace lead us to pause. What is God's grace? What does he mean here when he said, well, let's just go to the definition of it. By definition, if you looked it up, you're going to get a two-word definition. It says unmerited favor. It says that you're being blessed in some way for something that you didn't earn or deserve. So for us to have grace, God is giving us something that I don't deserve. I'm a sinner. I don't deserve anything from God. I deserve condemnation. I deserve to be destroyed. I deserve to be judged. I deserve to be punished for my sin. Yet God, in his nature of grace, this is part of God's nature, yet God in his nature of grace is choosing to do something for me. Something I didn't pay for, something I can't go write a check for, something I can't do physically myself to earn. Going to church doesn't get it for me. Being baptized doesn't get it for me. Taking communion doesn't get it for me. None of those things gets it for me. God's giving it to me freely, to us freely, because he wants to. Not because he has to, but because he wants to. God's drawing us into a relationship and sharing his grace with us, exposing who he is, so that we would receive the benefit. God in Christ has displayed his glory through his grace in granting us salvation from and forgiveness of sins leading to everlasting life that we did nothing to earn or deserve. God through Christ chose to save us. It's his choice. Yes, we have free will. Yes, we have to make those choices to choose him. But God in his grace chose us to love us and to care for us despite our sinful condition. He chose to give us Christ's holiness so that we could be restored in relationship with him. But let's think about the glorious grace of God. Point letter B. Why is God's grace glorious? God's grace is glorious because It's not natural to us, but it is natural to him. God is gracious by nature. It's not something he chooses to do. It's who he is. I would use my hair color as blonde, but it's not blonde anymore. It's gray. But that's not something that I can change on my own. I might be able to change the color of it with hair dye. I might be able to make myself look blonde again, but that doesn't change the roots. That doesn't change the nature of my hair color. It doesn't change things. It's still, when it grows out, it's still going to be gray. Ladies who dye your hair, we know this, don't we? We dye our hair, and eventually, it's like 2 weeks later, the roots start to show up and they're gray. But that's not God. God's grace is nature. It's natural to him. And he's loving us and giving us this grace in this undeserved favor as helpless sinners for salvation. And therefore, it's much more glorious to us, and it brings glory to God. I mean, imagine yourself. Think about what it was like before you were saved. If you're saved right now, think about what your life used to be. Think about what God has done to bring you where you are. Think about the joy that you now have in your heart because you have Christ. Think about your life and how different it is now that you have Christ. And that brings glory to God. God's grace saves us from sin, but the grace of God also gives us the ability to live out our lives when circumstances are hard. So God's grace isn't just in salvation. God's grace is much more. Think about Paul in 2 Corinthians when he says, I have this thorn in my flesh. I have this problem. We don't know what it was. He said, I've prayed 3 times, God, that you would take it away. And what was God's answer? God's answer was, my grace is sufficient for you. You don't need me to heal you from that illness. You don't need me to fix the problem. You need to trust in my grace because my grace is sufficient to get you where you need to go. But not only that, the writer of Hebrews invites us to do what? The writer of Hebrews invites us to the throne of grace. He says, come to the throne of grace, to the throne of grace, the grace of God, the throne of Jesus, come with confidence. So not only have we been saved, not only is our sin taken away, but we now have confidence that we can enter into the presence of Jesus, that we can enter into the presence of God with confidence to the throne of grace. God's nature of grace is so overwhelmingly abundant that we could never out-sin his grace. I don't care what you've done, even murder. Hopefully nobody in here is a murderer, but I don't care what sin that you've done. There is no sin that God cannot forgive you of. God's grace is bigger than the sin. God's grace is bigger than who you are. God's grace is salvation worthy, and God's grace is glorious. You cannot out-sin God's grace. So when you do sin, and you will, we need to be coming back to God. Yes, we need to ask for forgiveness. We need to confess. Yes, we need to bring it before the throne of grace and plead God's grace upon it because he's promised us that he will take care of it. That makes us give glory to God for his grace and salvation as well as his grace to live this life for him. Even when we sin, we can boldly approach that throne of grace and find forgiveness. That's how good God's grace is. But that's not enough. Think about point letter C here in the next part of that is God's grace is lavished upon us. God just didn't give, he didn't say, Steve, I'm going to save you. All right, Steve, here, grace, I'm going to issue it by an eyedropper. I'm going to give you 1 drop of grace, and that's going to cover all of your sins. But that's only enough to cover your sins. That's not what God did. God's grace is so lavish upon us that it's like he threw me in the bathtub. Instead of an eyedropper with 1 drop, it's like he douses me and drowns me in his grace. That no situation in my life can ever outlive or outdo God's grace. The point of God lavishing his grace upon us is not that God only gives us enough to barely get by, but that he gives us, and the word here is a superabundant grace. It's not just abundant. It's superabundant. He gives us so much grace that it far exceeds any sin that we could commit and is way more than enough grace that we will ever need in this life. That's the point. God's grace is way bigger than we could ever begin to imagine. Point number three, verses 9 and 10, redemption's purpose. Paul is telling all of this so that he can help us understand where God is leading us. Verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will. According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So right after he says we've got lavished grace, he's given us wisdom and insight out of that abundant grace that he's given to us. He's making known to us something. And he says it's a mystery. He says it's a mystery. It's not something that's been revealed up to this point. We all love good mysteries, don't we? We watch crime dramas. We read books about mystery. But this mystery is something that God's working on revealing and has been for a long time. Throughout history, he's been slowly revealing the plan. And here's what Paul says. Making known to us the mystery of his will, it's according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. So that mystery has its fullness in Christ. Then he goes on to say, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ, God has given us the insight and the wisdom into what he is doing. Outside of Christ, what God's plan has been is something that humanity desires to understand but cannot. Think about those who don't believe or trust in God. Think about the questions we ask. Have you ever been asked the question, what's the purpose of life? Have you ever been asked the question, what happens when somebody dies? These are questions we get every day, aren't they? Really? But Christians have the answer. We have wisdom and insight. But the rest of the world doesn't have that answer. They're looking for that answer. And God has revealed that to us by his grace through wisdom and insight so that we would know what he's doing, so that we could participate with him in his plan. These are questions that have been asked throughout human history and are still asked today. Most would say that the answers to these questions are a mystery, and Scripture would agree. These things are a mystery to everyone who is not redeemed. So we have a special blessing here. We've got some answers that nobody else has because we've been redeemed, because we've been forgiven, and because we're the recipients of God's grace that he's given to us out of his own nature. These things are a mystery to everyone who is not redeemed by the blood of Christ, having received the grace of God. To those who have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, God has let us in on the mystery. Listen closely. What is the mystery? The end of the age, the fullness of time. It tells us here, there's going to be a day. It doesn't say specifically when. There's no predictions here. It tells us that at the end of time, when everything is complete, God is going to take everything in heaven and on earth that are his, and he's going to bring them together. So everything that belongs to God, the animals, the fish, all of this earth that is messed up and ruined because of our sin, all of the things that are good in this world that still belong to God, all of his redeemed, he is going to bring to himself those who are in Christ. And he's going to unite them together. He's going to bring us all together. This is, Chris mentioned it this morning in the prayer, the bride of Christ. That's who we are. That's the church. God's choosing to show us what's going on, and he's choosing to do it, yes, as individuals, but this is the purpose of the church, that we would go out into the world and that we would show the love of Jesus and that we would multiply and that we would bring people in and that we as the bride would be presented to Jesus in all of her glory, not because we did anything good, but because we've been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, because we've been cleansed by our Lord and Savior, that we, as the bride of Christ, would be united in Christ. at the end of the age. God is bringing all things into subjection to his Son. He's told us this in the past, 1 Corinthians 15, 22-28. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. There's the bride, there's the church. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father. So Jesus is going to gather everything, and he's going to come before God like a wedding. He's going to stand there before the Father with his bride, having united everything together at this wonderful wedding that's going to take place. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until all of his enemies are put under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. I'm going to stop there at verse 26. The picture in Ephesians 1 and 1 Corinthians 15 is that Jesus is gathering everything to himself. All that has been given to him, and when that gathering is finished, everything is going to come and be brought to the Father, having destroyed all that fought against God. So everything that rebels against God, every soul that refuses to submit to the authority of Jesus, every person will be destroyed and judged, and everything that fights against God is going to be removed. And everything that is in God, in Christ, is going to be united and restored to the way it was designed. God is creating a new world. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, and we're going to be part of it. This is the place where there's not going to be any more sin. This is the place where there's not going to be any more tears. This is the place where there won't be any more illness or sickness. This is what God has designed us for from the very beginning. And he's going to make all things right. Ultimately, everything will be as God planned. And God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, will receive all the glory. Why is God doing this? Because he's going to glorify his name. He's going to save us. He's going to bring us together as a church. He's going to bring us to the end. He's going to bring us to that place that we call heaven, that place of eternal life that will be so beautiful and so perfect, that place we long for while we're here. But the reason we're getting that, the reason he's doing that, is so that we would glorify and honor him in everything that we say and do. How should we apply this to our life? How should we live this? Knowing that we have been redeemed and given wisdom and insight, we need to live in a way that reflects our salvation. We can no longer continue to live in sin. We have to fight against it. We have to destroy our sin. We have to cut it out of our lives. And if it goes back to where Jesus says, if your eye is prone to look upon sin, pull it out. He's not telling you to cut out your eye, but he is telling you to go so drastic with your sin that you're willing to cut off your hand so that you won't sin and offend God. Because it's better to enter life with one eye or with one hand than it is to not enter at all. The choices that we make should line up with God's desire for our lives. Folks, that means we need to be here. We need to be in the Word. We need to be looking at the Word and seeing what God desires from us. It's full of his love, it's full of his grace, and it's full of his mercy. But it's also full of commands. Go and make disciples. When was the last time you went and made a disciple? And I'm not trying to make anybody feel bad, but that's part of our job. Jesus says, go and make disciples. He says, join the church. He says, be part of the body of Christ. Those are things that he's asked us to do. He's commended us to do. He's commanded us to do so that we can honor him. Knowing that we are forgiven and that we cannot sin beyond God's grace, we need to be quick to confess. How often do you sin and feel guilt and shame? Oh, God could never forgive me for that. And we allow our guilt to control us. We allow our shame to hold us down. It steals our joy. We give into the idea that, oh, I'm just a wicked sinner, and that God could never forgive somebody like me. And that's not true. That's the lie of Satan. Forgive. Enter into the throne of grace, boldly giving confession so that God can forgive. But then you also have to forgive yourself. You can't hold on to your sins any longer. Sometimes we do that for pity. Sometimes we hold on to that stuff and it just continues to bring us down. If God has forgiven it, you must forgive yourself. We need to be glorifying God in this life and rejoicing in the blessed forgiveness in Christ. That looks like joy. Where's your joy? Do you walk through the week filled with joy? Or is Sunday the only place you have it? Are you joyous on Monday, knowing that you still have Jesus and I'm back to work? Oh, I got to deal with those people again. I got to use the same piece of equipment over and over and over again. Cha-chunk, cha-chunk, cha-chunk. Whatever you're doing for a living, you know, you're doing those things over and over again. Do you have joy? It looks like obedience on the outside and love for the love of God for humanity. I know that people are not easy to love. I know that I am not easy to love. Ask my wife, she'll tell you. But that doesn't exclude us from loving people. People are why we're here. To isolate ourselves, to get away from people, to leave people is so far from the norm, is so far from what God wants from us. He doesn't want us living in, although it sounds good to me, he doesn't want us living in the mountain on a mountain by ourselves, you know, 5 miles away from the nearest human. No, he wants us living next door to people. He wants us living with our neighbors. He wants us loving our neighbors as we do our daily activities, whatever they may be. That could be the gym. That could be work. That could be walking the dog. You know, that could be playing soccer with a group of teenagers. Whatever that looks like to you, God wants us to show the love of God for humanity so that we would tell everyone we encounter of God's love displayed in Christ's salvation. God's mystery here is that we would be saved, redeemed, set free. So my question to you as I close, where are you? Have you been set free from sin and shame? Have you been set free from the punishment of death? Does your life look like joy? Does your life look like obedience? Praise God. Maybe you are a saved, in Christ, redeemed follower, but your joy isn't there. Go to God. He says, I'll give you more grace. I will give you all that you need. Maybe you are a joyous Christian. Praise God. Let that joy shine. Let it move out. Let it move into the rest of the world. But maybe there's someone here today who is like those slave children in Pakistan, eating one meal a day with no hope, with no way out, shackled to a slave mill where you're making bricks on a regular basis. If that's you, please know that God's already paid the price. You just have to believe. You just have to put your trust in Jesus and turn away from your sins. There's no conditions. Salvation is free. Grace is free. We are saved by faith alone, in grace alone, through Christ alone. You can break those shackles. You can be free from that slavery. Whether you're a child or an adult, you can be free from that slavery by trusting in Christ. Don't walk out this building today without having a conversation with someone if you've got questions. If you're not a believer, if you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus, ask. We are happy to help. And that's the whole purpose here. This mystery is so that you would not be left behind, but so that you would come along with, so that you would enjoy everlasting life through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, so that you could shed your sins and your death and your burden, and that you could have life, new life in Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God, we give you all the praise, all the glory, and all the honor for who you are and for what you've done. We are thankful, Lord, that you have paid the ransom for us, that you have forgiven us out of the abundance of your grace, and that you have brought us to yourself. Lord, we are missing nothing in this life to live this life. And for that, we are thankful. Lord, I pray that everyone in this room would be drawn to you, would be drawn closer. Yes, there are people in this room who are saved. Lord, I pray that their love for you would be greater. Lord, I pray that they would bathe in your grace and that they would come out clean and robed fully and completely in the righteousness of Jesus. Lord, I pray for the one who has never been yours and who has never surrendered their heart to you. I pray that they would realize that they're bound to sin, that they're bound in slavery, and that there's something so much better, that they would desire that freedom. Lord, break those shackles. Set them free. Free to love and to serve Jesus as Lord and Savior. Free to be cleansed in the blood of Jesus. Lord, guide us as we live our lives. Help us to put to use the wisdom and insight that you've given to us, that we might be able to live our lives in a way that is truly pleasing unto you. Lord, we love you, and we praise you, and we worship you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would please, let's pause for a moment of silent reflection.